like I said, this is the probably the last Sunday that we'll be in Biblical Soul Care. Not Biblical Soul Care. In this Resolving Conflict book. Now we're going to do Appendix B, but I just wanted to briefly touch on the other appendices. I think it's plural. Appendix A is a conflict journal, and that would be for those situations. If you're having, if we've had years or months of unresolved conflict and you just can't figure out what's wrong, one of the things that you could do is use this tool where you're basically writing down everything that's said in on both sides of the conflict to help you analyze, see patterns of where you or the other person or both are probably sitting against one another, not resolving conflict well. So this is a conflict journal, can be helpful for those. So if you're just kind of stuck in unresolved conflict with someone, and they've got kind of fills it in with a husband and a wife, with a child and a parent, and then the last one is just me and him or her. So there's all kinds of, you can make copies of those if you have the book, and you discover that we're just not able to resolve this well. And that would particularly be with believers, because like we've been talking about, we are called, we are commanded really by Scripture to pursue peace with one another in the body of Christ. So with brothers and sisters, there's not really an option of just leaving it unresolved. And then Appendix C is about, it says biblical alternatives to commonly used terms for sin. And we've kind of done that before, so that's worth looking at. There's just three columns, what the world might call it or what we even sometimes in the church might call a behavior to make it sting a little less maybe, or maybe to make it a little bit softer, where we're not using biblical terms, and then he'll give some possible biblical alternatives, and then the passages where those can be found. So that I think that would be worthy of your consideration and just looking over that. But as far as for our discussion, I think we'll just stick with Appendix B, which is conflict with unbelievers. So on your handout, in the introduction, it says, up to this point in our study of resolving conflict, we've been focused on resolving conflict with brothers and sisters in Christ. And there are plenty of opportunities to be in conflict, to be conflict resolvers within the local church and with believing family members. But today we're going to turn our attention to resolving conflicts with people who are not in Christ. So just kind of as a getting our brains going, do you think there's a big difference between the goals, tools, or strategies we use to resolve conflict with believers versus unbelievers? And if so, what might those differences be?
My unbeliever, we have Christ. Mm-hmm. Unbeliever, they don't have the salvation, the freedom. Yeah, this is a free country, mm-hmm. but we have a shield that protects us. Is Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So, and this is our guide. So, mm-hmm.
So they don't have the same guide that we do. It's the same access to. Well, they have access to Scripture, but they don't give it a lot of thought. Maybe. What are some other differences? Maybe that. Between resolving conflict with unbelievers that you can think about versus believers. I'm making some predictions.
Well, the goal for everybody is still the same. We want to live at peace. You know, so is there a difference? Well, probably not the same as to live at peace with everyone. Mm-hmm. But obviously the difference is between one is regenerated versus one is not. Reconcile because they don't have the spirit, like Josh was saying. Mm-hmm. So confronting them, I think we're, if something's unresolved, it's our plan is to. I lost my thought now. I was just getting ready to say what I was going to say. Oh shoot!
Like so, the end goal is the same. Like it's peace. Yeah. We want to have peace. A difference could be maybe our definition of peace. Maybe our standards of peace. Okay.
Conviction of sin. I mean, an unbeliever, if two believers come together and they talk about sin and one sees their sin and they're convicted of their sin, then they can kind of see that. Yeah. That part of an unbeliever may may have a conscience, but they may not be convicted.
So maybe what we see as the problem might be different. So for me, as I have definitions of sin and behaviors that I'm and thoughts and motivations that are sinful, they might not see it that way. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think you'd want to make sure you approach the conflict humbly, and that you don't come across as being, you know, other than wanting to reconcile for the sake of Christ. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, so that would be a similarity. So in both cases, but maybe, are you saying
more
it's
so
even more so important
as,
to be
as
humble?
As a witness to mm-hmm. the unbeliever.
Okay. More, maybe even more important to be humble. Any other thoughts?
I don't know that the unbeliever would have the motivation or the incentive to want to reconcile. So mm-hmm. it's probably going to be more on the believer if you see the problem. Mm-hmm. Unbelievers may want that. I mean, that could be a tool they use to get ahead in life, is to pit conflicts against each other, and you know, there's just probably not motivation to reconcile with an unbeliever in some cases.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes, with unbelievers, you may not have the same motivation to resolve the conflict, to reconcile together, because it's just life. They just see it as a tool even sometimes to get what they want, to get where they want to go.
And believer, we see the pictures that unbeliever cannot see. Like, when we get in Sunday school or church, and like, stuff is happening in this world, unbeliever don't see that.
Mm-hmm. So
until when they get saved and see what's going on. Mm-hmm.
So we got a couple of scriptures there. Hebrews 12:14, and we've read these for the last few weeks that we were in the study. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And then Romans 12:16-18, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And this is kind of another review question. How do these two passages inform the way we approach conflict resolution with unbelievers? It's been kind of review from the last time we were together.
Strive for peace with everyone.
Mm-hmm. It's kind of a universal standard. Strive for peace with everyone, not just your favorite people, not just people who agree with you, not to the nice ones, not to the ones that are easy to be at peace with, but we strive for peace with everyone. And last week, a few weeks ago, we spent quite a bit of time on verse 18 of Romans 12. When you think about, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And so that takes a lot of thought, a lot of maybe reflection on, okay, what have I contributed to this conflict? What sinful behaviors am I committing against this person? Am I responding to their sinful behavior sometimes with grace and with humility? Or do I get all worked up too then, and then we're both sinning against each other? So those were all things that we've talked about. And then today, we're going to consider different ways to resolve conflict with unbelievers, and specifically the strategies that might help us work out those conflicts to resolve them with unbelievers. And Priyal is going to give us about 5 different thoughts about how it might be different resolving conflict with believers versus unbelievers. And some of them are just like, you're just not going to be able to do that. So the answer that we might have to discuss here is, well, what do we do then? What can we do? So let's look at the first one. And it's letter A there at the bottom of page one. We may use the scriptures more readily with believers than unbelievers. It might seem pretty obvious, but why might we be limited in the number of scriptures we use in conflict with unbelievers versus believers?
Because they don't see it as authoritative.
I think that's the biggest one. There might be other answers too, but I think this is not authoritative to them. They would. A lot of unbelievers will view this as an antiquated, out of date, I mean, backwards book. Why would you even read that? Why? I can't believe you take that seriously. So, especially if they're more militant against Christianity in particular, they're not going to see this as something that they should follow. They should care about. So, for us in our conflicts with them to quote scriptures to them may actually have the opposite effect with some unbelievers. Any other reasons that you can think of that we might view scriptures less with unbelievers than believers?
Well, some scriptures, if you set them without, to put them in context, you got to go through a lot of text. To make it make sense.
That is a good point, too. Sometimes we don't want to pull a verse out of context and use it as kind of a weapon, or maybe pull it out of context, especially with the unbeliever, if they don't have any background in reading scripture, and it might be necessary to go through a lot of context with them and to help them. Okay? It's a good consideration.
A lot of them are in those sympathy cards and they're kind of
right? Other thoughts?
I'd say some scriptures, if you reading the scripture to an unbeliever, I don't think it's going to have as much conviction on their heart than it would a believer.
Okay. Yeah.
They don't have the Holy Spirit, to go with that. Like, to be able to understand.
So even if it's someone who's maybe not militant against Christianity, some things, like Paul says, they're spiritually discerned. You have to have the help of the Holy Spirit to really understand them. Okay? So that goes to the next question then, on the next page, on page two. With unbelievers, should we avoid using the scriptures then? Seeing some shaking of the heads. Why not?
They might not see it as authoritative, but we do, and it shows who our authority is.
Yeah, it can be a kind of example, or an apologetic. We submit to the Word of God. Okay, it's a way to hold God in high esteem. So we are serious about His Word. So we still might go to Scripture in those conflicts. That's a good thought. What else?
The Word of God is... won't return void and sharper than any two-edged sword.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot to say that the Word of God is powerful, so.
Okay.
But to use it in the direction of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so the Word of God is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow. So we know that the Spirit uses the Word of God to bring conviction. So it doesn't mean we just don't ever use Scripture. We also know, like in Romans 1, Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So if we never use it with unbelievers,
Well, also, if they don't know you that well, maybe they aren't aware, maybe, that you are a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And then at some point, if you're still in a situation where you're working with them or around them, and they run into a situation, they'll say maybe, I remember he's a Christian. I wonder if he could help me in this. Because when you're hurting, sometimes you'll reach out to somebody that you know knows the Lord versus, whatever. So you're just making the person know where you're coming from so that if they ever need that. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. I've seen an example that reminds me of an example. I was at a football game and listening. We kind of overheard a conversation going on over here with just two unbelievers. They might profess faith, but the way that they were talking about a serious life issue, it was just utter foolishness. It was sad. to hear them talking about something, and the topic was abortion and life, and these two young people were talking about it as if, you know, there's, it wasn't really that big a deal. They just didn't understand the depth of what they were talking about. And using scripture is, as someone who is informed by the truths of scripture, by what God says about life, can really help you give a really good counsel. If somebody does, if I just spat out something that I think, I'm just like everybody else. But if somebody hears me as I talk about scripture and I talk about how the Lord has used scripture in my life, that is different. And someone, when they are struggling with something, you know what, that so-and-so, they seem to have some deeper answers, a better foundation. They weren't just spouting off their ideas. So
I think this is a little bit tricky, because so much of of scripture that I might use in a conversation with an unbeliever, it's not, a lot of times I'm not actually quoting a verse, mm-hmm. like a chapter and verse to them. It's a worldview that's been formed by scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And so really, every one of our conversations should be filled up with scriptural principles, whether or not I give a verse.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's value to pointing there at an appropriate moment, an appropriate heart attitude, pointing to a text.
Mm-hmm.
But really, all of our conversations should be shaped,
mm-hmm.
and filled up with scriptural principles.
You just answer the next question. So like, how do you do this? So we're saying, it may not be great to quote scripture and verse to them. Because if, for all the reasons we've talked about. But we also, we don't want to not quote scripture. We don't want to not use scripture. So what do we do then? Well, we have, maybe we use biblical principles. And we maybe don't say the chapter and verse and book of the Bible. But we are still using, because our worldview, our lenses by which we see the world are through the lenses of scripture. So naturally, just the way that we talk ought to be. Flavored with scripture.
I think another way we use scripture is particularly using scripture to point to ourselves in the conflict.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So as we're talking with the person, you can say, I'm a Christian, they know you're a Christian. The Bible says this about, and that applies to me.
Mm-hmm.
So especially talking about how it applies to you and how you are dealing with this issue and the conflict, because you are under the authority of the scripture, even though they may not believe it.
Mm-hmm.
And then I think you can also say, it's interesting that Jesus says this, the Proverbs say this, and I think it actually might apply to this situation. Even if they don't believe it, you can say how scripture applies to this situation in a way that's helpful, and it doesn't seem like an attack against them.
Mm-hmm.
It may then a negative, which isn't the question, but is we have to be careful using scripture, because we can communicate, because this is an interpersonal conflict. We can communicate, now it's not just me and you against each other, it's me and God against you.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to be careful not to manipulate the scriptures to make God on our side.
Mm-hmm.
But when we submit ourselves to scriptures, and even explicitly doing so, say how it applies to us, or how this proverb might apply to the situation, and this is how I view the world,
mm-hmm.
that can be helpful.
Yeah. Yeah. Doing that. Taking the log out of our own eyes and doing that verbally before them, maybe?
Yeah. So you can imagine, if a Muslim is quoting the Quran to you and trying to, tell you should obey the Quran in this personal conflict, it could get a little bit weird.
Mm-hmm.
But if they were to say, well, the Quran tells me this as a Muslim, I should do this, well, that would be a little bit of a different
mm-hmm.
situation.
Mm-hmm.
I know it's not the same, the Bible's not the Quran, they're not the same levels of real authority, but we can't be sensitive to the non-believer and what they're hearing from
mm-hmm.
us. And when we show that we're under authority, it's especially powerful to see the wisdom of the gospel and how it works itself out in our lives in this conflict.
Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts on how we can use scripture with unbelievers sometimes? Well,
just the motive has to be love. We have to speak the truth in love.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes if we use the truth as a weapon, that's going to push people away. But
mm-hmm.
if we remember that's pretty much the overarching goal, is that we're trying to communicate God's love, Jesus' love to us and to others.
Yeah.
And to give a reason for the hope that's in us, in apologetics, you do that because you want people to know the truth and to know the Lord. So we have to be careful and always remember that's our motive. Otherwise, it's just we're going to be playing symbols.
Yeah. And we've talked about before in the class in past lessons about, you know, using the scripture as a weapon to serve my purposes versus, or to win an argument is the wrong motive. But really, our motives should be with unbelievers. I mean, what should it be? We have a question coming up, like, what are the stakes for them? The dying of sins,
mm-hmm.
right? So if, not that that's on us necessarily, but we need to be faithful to be motivated by love, a love and a care for their soul, not just so I can win this argument. So using the truth that way as well.
In the scripture in 1 John says we love him because he first loved us.
Mm-hmm.
Because we need to love one another. That's the main commandment.
Mm-hmm.
No other God before him, and the second is love one another as Christ loved the church. So we need to love one another. So.
What were you going to say something?
I was going to say, I was thinking back a few years ago when we were in discussion with a relative of ours who's a Mormon, and she said, oh, you know, those Baptists, they think, you know, we're all going to hell, we're a cult. And I wanted to say something, but I didn't, because I didn't want to offend anybody. And I felt so terrible about that. So it's like we can't let sometimes opportunities go when the Holy Spirit presents them, and not be afraid of offending someone because, oh, we're going to hurt their feelings, but real love is going to tell them the truth in love,
mm-hmm.
For the motive of, we don't want you to go to hell, because there is a reality and a truth. It's a hard balance sometimes.
Any other thoughts before we move on?
Rob, I just had a thought about the whole difference between conflict with a believer and unbeliever. I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14
mm-hmm.
through 16. It talks about we're always being led in triumph in Christ, and through us he diffuses or manifests the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ in every place. So that's kind of our mission. We're diffusing the knowledge of Christ or manifesting it. But I find this interesting, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And to the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who's sufficient, or who can do these things? So there's just a difference between conflict resolution with somebody who's perishing.
Mm-hmm.
We are going to be an aroma to death, of death to them, if we use the scriptures correctly and if we represent Christ correctly. And that's just the reality of it.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, it could be offensive. It could remind them of their lostness. But that's our mission.
Mm-hmm.
But, yeah, follow them with love, though, that they know you're not...
Definitely. And I like the word fragrance, because, you know, fragrance should be coming from somebody who's in Christ, should be a good aroma, even if you're bringing a message of death to somebody who's perishing. It can be done with love, humility. So maybe that's a downer, but
yeah.
There's a certain responsibility there to get it right.
It's a good reminder, just we're not going to resolve every conflict. And there's just some people who don't want, who will not be at peace with us or with the gospel for sure. Moving on to letter B. Second difference is we must wisely make the most of the opportunities we have to speak with unbelievers. Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Question number 6, how does this passage practically affect your relationships with unbelievers?
It's different when believer and unbeliever have a constant conversation to a believer because we have Christ to a believer But like what the scripture tells us to do is go ye on the world and preach the gospel. Mm-hmm. So yeah, we can talk, we can open like our testimony or the things that we like, and that open a good way to tell people about Christ.
Yeah.
So
yeah. I'm sort of thinking practically, I think what Josh was saying about the Great Commission, we're on a mission,
mm-hmm.
you know, and so now, that does not mean necessarily that we're going to stand up every day in front of all the unbelievers we know and give a sermon and preach the gospel explicitly like that. So practically speaking, how does this work out? So if you're at work, especially, we've talked about this before as well, you can't just get up when you're being paid to do, you know, whatever it is your job is to do, and just stop everything and say, I've got to preach the gospel to you, and because that's the Great Commission. There isn't a way to do that if you want to keep your job. So how does that work? How do we walk in wisdom towards the outsiders, making the best use of the time? And the answer is kind of in verse 6.
I mean, I think it's interesting that the focus is the mode, not the content.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, content matters.
Mm-hmm.
And yet wisdom, like here, the focus is the manner in which it's being communicated, and it is like he doesn't say walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making sure you communicate these four important truths, and wisdom is, obviously there will be important truths that you need to communicate, I think the focus is the mode, and then also
mm-hmm.
I think there's wisdom would push us towards knowing which
mm-hmm.
truths are important to share in the moment with that person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And God can lead you, if God took your heart and say, hey, Jai, did somebody need to be, can you tell them about Jesus, and you can tell them about Jesus like on break time or
mm-hmm.
after work when you see them,
mm-hmm.
just show them the gospel.
Yeah, and I think there's also just a way to speak graciously about anything.
Mm-hmm.
So I think Carol made a comment earlier, when we speak, and Naomi alluded to it as well, in just when we're talking about sports,
mm-hmm.
when we're talking about our hobbies, or we're talking about our families, it ought to be different. Then it should be gracious and seasoned with salt. If we complain about our spouses the same way that the world complains about their spouses and their children and all the other things, that's not making the best use of the time. It's not. We're not being wise. We're being like the world. So in the way that I talk about the Chiefs, if they lose, you know, does that completely make me irate and I'm throwing stuff and I'm yelling and I'm saying the same things that everybody else would say if they're a fan of their team? You know, that's kind of a silly example, but just in general, as we walk with and interact with unbelievers, we can be on their mission without specifically preaching the gospel, in a sense. I want to be careful with that, because we do, there are times that we need to be bold and we need to preach the gospel. Not saying that that's not an important thing. But just in the practical, everyday things, the way that I work, the way that I treat unbelievers, the way that I treat, you know, customers at your work, or whoever you're interacting with on a day-to-day basis, if your speech is gracious, seasoned with salt, when you're reviled and you don't revile in return, like we've talked about, those are noticeable.
It's interesting, like, where he inserts this in the letter, too. Like, this instruction is coming after he's talked about, in chapter 3, put on the new self,
mm-hmm.
and what it looks like for believers. Like, here's the things that you should be clothing yourself with. And then he goes into
the rules for Christian households, where he's talking about wives' relations to husbands and husbands' relations to wives and to the children, and then he goes into how servants should be responding to masters and how masters should be responding to servants. And at the end of that section, he's like, masters, like, treat your bondservants justly, because, like, knowing you have a master in heaven also. And then, like, these verses we're talking about are kind of rubbing right after that, where it's like, I've just told you how you should be living as believers, like, the actions of your life, how those should be aligning themselves as you're fitting on the new self. And then it's just this reminder of not just your actions and how you're doing things, but everything coming out of your mouth should be geared towards kind of graciousness and living a life of love. And
yeah,
I don't know, just to emphasize everything that we've been talking about.
Yeah. Any other thoughts on that one? Kind of already talked about number 7, the cost of not using gracious speech, the cost of not living wisely before unbelievers. What is the cost, potentially?
Dishonoring the name of God.
Dishonor the name of the Lord.
Lowering a view of who God is in the eyes of unbelievers.
Do Christians make Christianity appealing, or do they make it repulsive? We can all think of examples, you know, the classic, oh, the church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites. And to an extent, yes, because we all fall short and we all sin, but that's a saying for a reason. Right? The world has watched a lot of Christian people, whether they're genuine Christians who have fallen, or whether they use Christianity for their own purposes and they have made a mockery of the church or the name of the Lord even, or a particular local church. That's a saying for a reason. So we can turn people away. We can make the gospel more difficult by being offensive in some way like that too. So... and the stakes, yeah, like we've talked about just a little bit ago, the stakes are their eternity.
Through our actions, we can actually communicate a false gospel, or a corrupted gospel, because the words that we use, and that's the gospel is a message, but those words are understood by non-believers probably by how we live them out. So when we talk about love or justice or anything else, if we're, you know, angry, prickly, petty people in our actions,
self-righteous,
we can easily communicate that that's what God's like. And we actually, the words we use get twisted, is that they don't understand the gospel because of how we're acting.
Ouch. Yeah. Other thoughts?
There's an old song that I like, and it's, what you do speaks so loud that the world can't hear what you say. They're looking at your walk, not listening to your talk. They're judging by your actions every day. And I always like that, because when you're out in the workforce and you're or out with non-believers, they are really watching what you do, I found. And in different times in my life working with people, it's always surprised me. It's the things that you don't think about, that you don't do maybe or do, that they see. And then that will be maybe... how the Holy Spirit will let you have an opening to say something to somebody. So
yeah.
They really are watching what we do.
It's both. It's what we say and it's what we do. And we can't take one out from the other. We force the two. Yeah.
Okay.
And I think the other thing that I think this reminds me of is sometimes the hardest ones are those in your family.
Mm-hmm.
Like those unbelievers who are in your family who you maybe... because of how, you know, maybe before Christ, or maybe even as you're a young Christian, saying things and living, and your life is not lining up with what you are saying or what the Bible teaches, and I have been guilty of making it more difficult because of the way that I've treated someone in my family to hear what I'm saying, the truth of the scripture that I'm communicating because of that disagreement, the way that I've lived and treated them, between and what Christ commands me to live and treat them in a different way. So sometimes it's those who are closest to you, not necessarily the people that you run into and you don't really see ever again. Letter C, then, moving right along. We may use like-minded mediators more readily with believers than with unbelievers. So obviously, it's not going to be very likely that you're going to be able to go to your elders of the church and say, hey, I need you to come in here and work this out with me and this person at work or at Christmas dinner. So what can we do if, you know, going to a trusted elder in the church is not really an option? What should we do? Where can you go sometimes? And some of it will depend a little bit on the context, but let's say it's at work. You're having conflict, it's unresolved, it's not working out. What can we do?
Pray.
That's always a good one. Yes. Mm-hmm.
And if it's a work-related conflict, it could be where you go to someone higher up.
Mm-hmm.
To bring in if it's specific to the work context.
Yeah, so there might be a supervisor that if it's something that okay, we, in order to do our jobs, we have to resolve this. You can go to a supervisor, or there might be some procedures or things in place in the organization that you're part of that might help you resolve those conflicts. So that's an option that I don't often think about, but that's a good one. If, especially with unbelievers, that is a common authority. If you're with a coworker and your boss is asking you to do something and the conflict is preventing that. So we still want to be careful about how we do that, being humble, being cognizant of that. I'm probably contributing to this something, so you don't go to your boss and say, well, it's his fault. He's not letting us get this done because he's a jerk and he's doing all these other things. So that would be the wrong way to do it. But with humility, like with everything else that we're doing, with humility and grace, using the tools that God has given you through Common Grace in that organization, perhaps to help resolve some of that conflict.
And honestly, that might diffuse the conflict pretty quick if
mm-hmm.
you say, well, maybe we need to go talk with whomever our supervisor
mm-hmm.
is so that we can figure this out.
Mm-hmm.
They might drop the issue because they don't... That's a pride thing, too. Most people don't want their supervisors to know where they're falling short.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, in some cases, that might be all that... You know, as you start to look into, okay, what am I supposed to do in this company? What do I do when I have a grievance against someone who is maybe seriously offending me in this workplace? There might be, and you say, hey, I don't want to continue like this. I would like to be able to work better together. So maybe should we go in and ask someone? I think that's a good idea. And then, that might solve it right there. Sometimes it's the best way of thinking of gossip, too. It's sometimes the best thing that we can do when somebody's gossiping about another coworker and say, hey, let's go talk, let's go ask him about that then. Stop it right there, you know. So, we got a couple of bullet things here. Self-examination, we're always looking, what did I do here? What are my goals in this conflict with this unbeliever? What would it look like if I got my way? Like Lindsay and David have brought up the fact that we can be pretty self-centered in the way that we think that this conflict should be resolved. So what are my goals here? How should my attitude, words, or behavior change? Mark mentioned prayer. We should be praying for it all the time, right? What exactly should I be praying for as we resolve the conflict, and keeping in mind the stakes that are, you know, if I, maybe the Lord has me in this conflict with this person, to give a chance to plant a seed for the gospel. That would be pretty awesome. And then what organizational structures we talked about, procedures can you use to help resolve the conflict? And then who can provide wise counsel? Maybe you don't use your elder or your godlier person who's older than you and who can give you counsel. Maybe you don't use them to come in and mediate, but you maybe still go to them and say, hey, what do you think I should do? Are there things that I'm missing here? We always want to get good counsel, even if we never bring that person into the midst of that discussion, that conflict. So it's still good to get wise counsel. Okay, going to page 3. Moving right along. We may use ecclesiastical authorities more readily in our conflicts with believers than with unbelievers. This is a quick one. Obviously, there's not like a... You go to your brother who's offended you, and then if they don't listen, you go get another brother, and then you go to the church. And so there's not that with an unbeliever. So considering the advice the other leaders may have... that who may have some authority over you and that other person would be wise, but you will not probably have the, obviously not going to have like the Matthew 18 process there. Any thoughts on that? It's kind of a straightforward one. Final one is we may have more serious conflicts with unbelievers than with believers. What are some types of serious conflicts that you may experience with unbelievers?
If you don't partake of their corny jokes and you're not going to grumble and complain, so you're going to be kind of an enemy.
Mm-hmm.
You're not going to be on the inner circle, and just the belief system is going to be so different that you might actually lose your job, especially if you're in education and you don't succumb to the critical race theories and things like that. So.
Yeah, so there, you could be in a relationship with an unbeliever, like excluded. That might be one way that would work itself out. But they're not going to talk to you. Maybe you come in into the room and they just get quiet as a way to passively, aggressively punish you for, you know, your beliefs or what you've said in the past or something. So this could be a kind of an exclusion.
An unbeliever can sue you, take you to court for all sorts of different reasons, property, car accident, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
That's something we shouldn't experience as believers with each other.
Yeah, so legal action would be another one. That's a good one. I think another word for, I think maybe what Will is talking about too, is this persecution. We are persecuted. And that could get into, you know, governmental at some point, or whether it's within the organization, whether we're working for, in other, you know, as if you're out passing out gospel tracts, and there can be persecution that would come just from random strangers who don't like that you're doing that. So there's any number of different ways that persecution or that kind of conflict can happen. And then we can look at Romans 12, 17 through 21 for how, what do we do then? 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So let's go through that real quick, and I'll list the commands in that passage that influence our response to serious conflict with unbelievers. Maybe you just want to underline them or something.
And we can probably even run this passage back to like verse 9. I know I've been in a situation before, like where kind of visiting with somebody and seeking counsel, like they took me to verse 10, where it was loving one another with brotherly affection. Maybe that's more like a believer to believer. I don't know, but we can certainly love unbelievers. But the next part of that verse 10 was outdo one another in showing honor. Showing grace, and was one that was like, you can't, sometimes we try and assign like thoughts to people's actions for this, so we're like judging their motive.
Mm-hmm.
And they're like, no, so you're like showing honor, showing grace to them, like you're not judging their motives, you're just showing grace, showing just outdoing somebody and showing grace was the challenge to me. And that was really hard, because I think I just wanted to judge their motive, and I didn't even know their motive.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe a funny little side story, not to rabbit trail, but it does make me think of, like, if you're familiar with the Discover Card commercials, where the person phones in, and I don't know, they've missed their payment, or they've missed something, and they're talking to themselves, working at Discover, and they're like, oh, don't worry about it all. We totally understand. Like, we
yeah.
totally forgive that kind of stuff. And they're like, wow. So, like,
it's like
make this
we treat you like you treat, you would treat.
But, like, there's some, like, that outdoing of showing grace or honor. Like, sometimes I think we're quick to judge somebody else's motives, when if we would kind of look at it, it's probably been responsible. How would I want this person to look at my motive?
Mm-hmm.
Or treat me in the same situation, if we can have, like, that's how I would want myself to be treated,
mm-hmm.
and that's how I'm going to really work hard to treat them in this conflict, in this situation.
Yeah, I think that the next step of that is what he says in verse 20. So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For by so doing, you're heaping burning coals. So if I'm doing that, I'm thinking, okay, how can I be gracious to this person, and then looking for their needs. What do they need? How can I meet a need for them, which is really hard to do when they are being, you know, inflicting sinful or evil on you? Even trying to meet their need is yikes. But that's a command. He's saying, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. What do they need? Can you do it? Then do it. Ouch. What else is there? You just go in order, verse 17. I mean, the first one, repay no one evil for evil. They do it to you, that doesn't mean you do it to them.
Do what is honorable.
Mm-hmm. I think, also, if you back just a couple more, give thought to do what is honorable. What does that mean?
You just have to think about it, you don't have to do it.
Right.
Nailed it.
Yes.
You should be intentional if you're giving thought.
Yeah. So how do you, if you're going to be intentional about it, that takes forethought before it happens, before the next time it happens, thinking about what is honorable, what I ought to do. Yeah, that, I don't like that either. Like, to have to think about, okay, that person just really made me mad. And now it might happen again. How am I going to treat them with greater honor? How am I going to be gracious to them? And I'm going to make a plan. When he says that, when she says that, here's how I'm going to respond. Here's what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to wear my emotion on my face as much and cause that to go spiral out of control. I'm not going to say, well, look who's talking. Yeah, there's certain things that, okay, I've reflected on how that just went, and I'm going to make a plan to not do that again. And maybe part of that plan needs to be repentance and asking them for forgiveness.
I think it would be very hard to do the first part, to not repay evil, if you're not already giving thought to what's honorable. It has to be given for thought.
Mm-hmm. So much of what we do in the moment of those things is what comes natural. So if you're not thinking about, okay, that's what I would do outside of Christ, that's what unbelievers do, which is what comes natural to my flesh, I have to make a plan to do something different. Also see, as far as it depends on you, live at peace and live with all men. We talked about that a lot a few weeks ago. We see, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves. So, do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. We had talked about meeting the needs of those people. If you can see a need that they have, you can meet it. Do it graciously, without strings attached. So, 11. Obedience to those commands looks like work. Looks like a lot of thought and planning. Looks like a lot of prayer. Consideration. So as we wrap up this study, we're not going to have time to get into these questions. Maybe it's something we can revisit another time. But wrapping this up, this book, maybe another time we could break into smaller groups or reflect on some of the lessons we've learned here, give examples of ways that our conflicts, Lord willing, will be resolved for His glory. What are some takeaways from our study of conflict resolution? What are some tools that we have used or we've learned now that we can use? What was most surprising to you about resolving conflicts God's way? And then 15, I think, would be another really good one. Take an inventory of your life and the five prerequisites that a godly conflict resolver should have. Which ones come easily or naturally to you? Which ones do you need to work on? So, and how can we pray for one another to that end? So, with that, we are out of time. Maybe we'll have some brief time of answering some of those questions next week. But thanks, everybody.